Reading from the scripture, first I want to say a word of appreciation and prayer for our pastor. It's good to have a pastor who is hardworking, well informed, keeps up, and I'm real proud of him. Proud he's getting a vacation. I'm sure he needs one, and getting time off with his family at the beach. So remember him this week. And then reading from the scripture in Romans 3, 9 through 26. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, as it is written. And then he has a long group of quotations from the Old Testament. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be made accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law came knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous and that he, God, justifies him who has faith in Jesus Christ. When we were children, we used to play cowboys and Indians and cops and robbers, and we would change sides often and regularly, very quickly. We'd first be cops and then be robbers. But we often forget that in life as adults, we continue to do maybe the same things in the same way. I watch sometimes some of the police, the real life dramas of the police, and quite often the policeman will say or talk of the good guys and he will talk about the bad guys. Now, I have many friends that are police, and I admire and respect them, but they're not all good guys. And I was a soldier, and I admire and respect veterans, but they're not all good guys either. In the same way, we go about considering others as good guys and bad guys. The concealed weapon carrier thinks that he's ready for the bad guys. The person who believes in the left behind nonsense, I consider it, thinks that he will be the one taken. He's one of the good guys when that rapture comes. The super patriot will talk of, the politician will talk of American exceptionalism. That is, that we're always one of the good guys. When there is a church dispute or denominational dispute, one side or both sides usually will claim they are the good guys and the others are the bad guys. And they will want to eliminate the bad guys. Now, we used to do it by burning them at the stake. But I always think of the words of the General Walt Kelly in Pogo's mouth. And he changed one of the quotations, we have met the enemy and they are ours, to have the character say in the cartoon, "We have met the enemy and they is us." Paul, as he looked at the world, used these multiple quotations from the Old Testament. I think Paul also used his experience in life and in the church. And he also used his personal feelings and experience to tell us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is an apocryphal gospel. There were many apocryphal gospels that circulated in the church in the first 3 or 4 centuries. But the gospel of Hebrews has a saying that I wish somehow had been incorporated in the real gospels. For it says, even after the apostles were anointed by the Holy Spirit, they were found to be sinners. Even after Pentecost, as you read in Acts and the letters of Paul, you discover indeed this is true, that even the apostles remain to be sinners. Carl Memminger of the famous Memminger Clinic and the famous family for their medical work ventured into theology to write, "Whatever became of sin?" For as he looked at the world a generation or so ago, church and society, he felt, were neglecting to talk of sin and of judgment. I do not think the situation has changed very much, for we fail today in the sermons I read and hear to talk of sin and judgment. What do we mean when we say sin? I think one of the definitions in one of the theology books, a fateful and fatal choice to disobey the voice of God or the voice of our own conscience. A fatal choice. And I think the choice must always be said. It's not a sin to be left-handed. It's not a choice to be left-handed, and many other things. But the choice element remains there. The failure to hear our own conscience. I think of Luther at Worms when he was pleading his case, even at the cost of his life as they were threatening it. He said, "To go against conscience is neither right nor safe." So it is a fateful and fatal choice that we make to disobey the voice of God, either by conscience or however else we receive it. Another word in the scripture for sin is transgression. That is to pass over the rights and the being of other people. To refuse to grant other people the right of existence or of happiness or the pursuit of happiness. To transgress on other people's being. The prophet Micah says about God's revelation, "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does God require of you but to do justice." His contemporary Amos would say, "Let justice flow down as a river." and righteousness as a mighty stream. Another word that's quite often translated sin in the scripture refers to missing the mark, like the archer missing his target. Sin is not accepting what God has created us to be and what we can be, not using the talents we are given, simply missing the mark in life. Or we can approach it another way. If the first commandment is to love God and to love our neighbor, then sin is primarily the failure to love, the failure to act in kindness and mercy toward friends and enemies. For Paul in Romans 1, as he looked at the world and he talked about the righteousness of God has revealed, he said sin was the failure to acknowledge God as God. And from that flowed all the things we do to harm ourselves and others. The failure to acknowledge God as God results in multiple sins, which Paul calls there the wrath or the anger of God, that he lets us do those things which destroy us. Or I sometimes think of sin as the lies we tell have some consequence, but the lies we believe and shape our life as sin. What's the result of our sins? In the old hymn, Rock of Ages, as it was first written by Top Lady, it read, "Be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power." Guilt, as expressed in Psalm 32:3, "When I kept silent, my body wasted away as the heat of summer." If you was outside working yesterday, you understand that description. A little bit of it is too much. That there is the guilt. The clever Greeks in multiple poems and dramas use the word moira, guilt, as a pursuing fury that destroyed what we undertook to do that is right. Be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt, save me from its power. I sometimes use the expression, probably wrongly, about someone saying he's not afraid of the devil. And it's almost an admirable statement, he's not afraid of the devil. But you know, that's really who we should be afraid of, evil. Evil personified as the devil. This is the great power that grabs us and holds us and prevents us from being what we could be. Save me from the power of sin. I've often used the illustration over the years. Many of you are old enough to remember and say it's like the Uncle Remus story of Burr Rabbit and the Tar Baby. We smack it and think we can get away with it, and we're stuck with one hand and then the other hand and then one foot and then the other foot till we're so caught up in it that we cannot escape. One of the chief definitions of sin under the German title by Emil Brunner was mentioned in Angst, man or humanity in self-contradiction. Paul wrote of this in Romans 7 when he wrote, "The good that I would do, I do not do. The evil that I would not do, these things I do." The result of sin is we are destroying that which we love and which appeals to us. And then comes the guilt, the fear that entraps us. My good friend and doctor, Jim Banks, picking at me one day, said to me, It's the revival season of the year. People will be getting me out of bed with smothering spells. I knew exactly what he was saying. That when we preach to try to motivate somebody by talking and arousing guilt and not proclaiming forgiveness, then there comes all kinds of psychosomatic reactions, smothering spells and other reactions to the fear that we've invoked. And we do this and we talk too much of what sin is and too little about the remedy of sin, which is forgiveness. The remedy for sin is forgiveness. It's not found by therapy, but found by repentance, to turn from the wrong. Now, I guess by training as a chaplain, etc., I know something of therapy, and I'm not opposed to it, or I would encourage people to use it. But there's also the remedy of repentance, turning from it. First of all, if we're going to find that remedy, we must change and recognize the reality of sin. There is such a thing as sin. The choice we have made, the offense against our neighbor and the offense against our God. We must recognize that we are sinners. Recognize ourselves as sinners. There's an old deacon that I know who made the statement, "I know I'm a sinner because the Bible says I am, but I can't think of anything I've ever done wrong." Now, his wife or I would have been glad to point out some of the things. But that was his stance. "I don't recognize that I'm a sinner." And he was destructive in his life for that reason. I remember some marriage counseling for someone who had been married before. And I quite often in those circumstances would ask the question, "What did you do wrong in your first marriage that resulted in its falling apart, destruction, and the harm this does?" And one young man said, "Oh, I never did anything wrong." Again, I proceeded at that juncture, since he had told me that, to point out some of the things and destructive choices he has made and was making. I think we have to recognize that sin begins in our thoughts. To pray that prayer of the psalmist, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." We must begin by recognizing, as I think Jesus points out plainly in the Sermon on the Mount, that sin begins in our thoughts, in our greed, in our lust, in our coveting. And in recognizing the sin, we are to repent. The word repent is based on the Hebrew root to turn from the sin, to turn away from the sin and to turn to what is right. John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus' opening words were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I think to put that in modern English, you could somewhat say, "Repent, for God really is in control. The kingdom of heaven is real. It is at hand." And then we are to confess to God, before God, our sins. Sometimes we need to confess it to others as therapists or helpers. But I would say this positively, it's never to be confessed on the internet. And you need to hear that. And it has to be confessed with the knowledge of the harm we might do in the confession. There's an old deacon in the church I grew up in who married a woman he didn't love because I assumed she was richer than he had ever been. I don't know why they married, but that was the assumption. But he would come and confess his adulterous relationships publicly before the church, not forgetting the harm he might be doing to his wife and to his children. Confess to God certain things. Sometimes you need to confess to a pastor or to someone else. But don't confess on the internet. Don't confess unless you consider the harm you may be doing. That is, confess to God, not on the internet. And then there is, that comes to us from confession, repentance and confession, the reality of forgiveness. One summer in the seminary, I was teaching assistant or fellow for Dr. Frank Stagg. I think the course was the common themes between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And one that he dealt with quite a number of lectures was the biblical doctrine of forgiveness. I think that course was the best course I ever had in New Testament. I've almost like one of my friends who didn't enjoy the seminary at all or working or studying. But he claimed that Dr. Stagg's course was the only course he ever had at the seminary. It was that good. But what he taught us and illustrated from Scripture is forgiveness to be effective, to become real, is a two-way transaction. And I think some of the popular use of the term forgets that. It must be offered, but it also must be accepted to become effective. Jesus prayed for us, "Father, forgive them." But we know we are forgiven only when we accept that forgiveness that is offered. Dr. Stagg said, you remember the sin together. You remember it together with God, and then remember it no more. That forgiveness is a creative act. Oh, I don't think we have to go into all kinds of verbiage about it, but I think we have to be open to offer forgiveness and open to receive forgiveness. And Jesus taught us, even as in the Lord's Prayer, that we can be forgiven only as we forgive. And that's a frightful thing because forgiveness isn't easy. But there is, until we recognize the extent of our sin, then we find it hard to forgive others. But only as we accept our need of forgiveness, I need to be forgiven, can we offer forgiveness to others. I'm not exactly sure what the word forgiveness means in modern English. But I do know what the biblical word means, and I might even have translated it that way had I been among the translators. It is removal, a baptism of repentance for the removal of sin, the forgiveness of sin. In the 103rd Psalm, It says God removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. That God remembers it no more. He removes it from us. A lot of times we, in our humanity, will say, I forgive it, but I won't forget it. But forgiveness is the removal of the offense and the creation of a new relationship with the one we have wronged or the one that has wronged us. The grieving Christians at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church graciously offered forgiveness for the unspeakable wrongs they had suffered. But for that forgiveness to become effective, to become real, it must be accepted when we turn, or as we turn, from bigotry and prejudice, from hatred based on our prejudice. Only as we turn from the abusive words and language we use about others or about women, only as we turn from it does the forgiveness become effective. This week in conversation, I heard a crude racial joke from someone who should have known better. And I heard a conversation where all of the stereotypes and racial slurs and the assumptions that other people are inferior to us. I heard it all this week. The forgiveness of the murderer must be the recognition, as I said, you know, someone will say, well, it was just one individual act. Now, a fish swims in the sea. He was moving in a realm of people who spouted hatred, bitterness, reviving old quarrels and old hurts. Forgiveness must be offered, but it also must be accepted. Whether it be from men or from God, whether it be for present sins or past sins, it must be offered, but it also must be accepted. God offers forgiveness. Rudyard Kipling, who I think his faith stands out among the poets, the English poets, he wrote in the recessional these words, "Still stands thine ancient sacrifice, a broken and a contrite heart." And that's what we need. Sorrow for the wrongs we have done. But with the assurance found in 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just. God is righteous, Paul writes here, in that he offers the rightest thing of all. He offers to us as sinners forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ died that we may live. He forgave us that we may be forgiven. That if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our closing hymn, it is a hymn of invitation. If you would share a decision with the church or unite with the church, is hymn number 692, "God Will Take Care of You."